Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Revelation, 21st chapter, verses 26 and 27. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Please be seated.
It's going to be a new way to live. Everything's going to change. Revelation 21 says, "Behold, I declare everything new." Everything. And as I go through this chapter, I realize that everything's going to be redefined. I mean, everything is redefined. I mean, how has man defined victory in the past? Well, I think the best way to define victory is you somehow are victor over someone else. And yet in this particular passage, it says that your victory is over your sin. That's an interesting kind of victory, isn't it? It's not like the ones that we're used to. Man goes to war and he fights another group of people. But, of course, Scripture says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers of this air. But the world would have us fighting with each other. And God says that's not where the battle is. The battle is with your sin. And victory is declared when you're no longer selfish, when you're no longer faithless, when you're no longer immoral, when you're no longer deceptive. This is when we win. And if you look in chapter 21, verse 8, he talks about the faithless, the cowardly. Talks about the unbelieving, the faithless. He talks about those that are immoral, those that are murderers. In every case, those words are in the Greek dative case, which makes a reference to the fact that this is the interest of people, that this is what they long to do. And what we're going to see specifically is that God in his grace gives us those wishes that we have. I was thinking in particular in Matthew where the sons of Zebedee, the mother, comes before Jesus. And Jesus asks her one simple question as she comes to him. His question is, "What do you wish?" And you really see this really throughout as Christ, our Lord and Savior, walks the earth. Is people that are sick come before him. What would you like me to do? And in some cases, do you wish to get well? But in every case, he is the one that gives the wishes, makes the wishes come true. It shouldn't surprise you that that prayer actually comes from a root word to wish upwards. And so you and I are wishing to God those things that we present before him. And Christ is the source of those wishes coming true. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, so he's not going to give us bad gifts, although there are times where people wish God away, and you have that interesting picture of Christ coming to the land of the Gerasenes, and of course the demonic is cured, and they say, "Leave," and Jesus leaves. Their wish came true. And the absence of Christ is that which they actually receive for themselves. What we're going to look at in this passage is a different way of living. And as we've been going through the different paragraphs within this chapter, chapter 21, we've seen a difference of so many different things. I mean, how do you measure a city? Well, the world measures a city by its financial success or its growth or whatever. But according to this particular passage, we measure by relationships with God. And somehow we're all perfectly fitted together, yet very unique and different. And, you know, most cities could care less whether or not, you know, you're unique and different. They want you to conform to the way they think. And God says, no, everybody is unique and different, and yet we all perfectly fit together. What a great picture that is of this wonderful heavenly state. And the treasures that we have are treasures with meaning. They literally reflect the glory of God rather than I mean, you can have a treasure at home. It just sits there. What does it do? It just sits there and stares at you. And look, if the light's out, it's dark, just as dark as everything else is. But there is no glory in and of itself. But the treasures that we're going to have in heaven will literally reflect the glory of God and will tell a story. Won't that be great? I mean, those are real treasures when you think about it. And if you think about the treasures that are true treasures here on this earth, they're really the sentimental treasures that we have. They tell a story. And what gives those inanimate things meaning is the fact that, well, can you imagine the story being told consistently and wonderfully? And so it's a different kind of treasure, and it's a new way to dwell. If you think about the fact that we have temples in the sense that it separates us from God. God's here and we're there, and he says, no more temple. We dwell with God, and God with us. And what a great, great feeling that is. There's a light shining that radiates and inspires and energizes and comforts. And can you just sense the glory of God radiating through you and constantly and never ends? Well, I'm looking forward to that new and living way. As he begins to come to the end of this section, he describes those that are coming into the city. And when we read about those that are coming into the city, our question is, well, what are they bringing in the city? Because it clearly is something that they're bringing into the city. We would naturally think tangible objects in the sense of, the physicality of something. But God is saying, no, two main things they're bringing in, glory and honor. And if you look with me, we'll pick up in verse 26. As he has been talking about, verse 24, you're going to back up. The nations shall walk by the light, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there shall be no night, and the gates will never close. And they shall bring, verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, the two words that are listed within the text, these words, glory and honor, mean something specific. The glory, doxa, we actually get the word doxology, is talking about the glory of God. Where we get this particular word is making reference to that which is reflective of dignity. It's reflective of splendor. It has this sense of excellence about it. And so the nations are going to bring in to the city. You're trying to look at what's in their hands. Stop. Think about what they're bringing in. They're bringing in dignity. They're bringing in a sense of splendor and excellence that is worthy of praise. Everything is worthy of praise, like Philippians chapter 4, think on these things, everything that is worthy of praise. And then when it talks about honor, what is teme, it's talking about that which is of great value and esteem. It has a sense of pricelessness. So it couldn't really be, like money that they're bringing in, or it couldn't be, sometimes I think I've heard people describe, well, they're bringing things that are from the earth and they're bringing into the, you're not listening to what it's saying. It's saying that they're bringing priceless things into the city. Now, what's interesting as well, and you might want to take note of this, is that it refers to the nations, and we've already made mention of this, but I just want to emphasize, nations, ethnos, is where we get the term ethnic groups. And so what it's talking about is they're literally going to be different ethnic groups coming into the city. Now, what's wonderful about this, because, look, I've seen this trend come in. You have one particular ethnic group, start pushing forward, and then they want everybody to think and act like them. So you want everybody. But the wonder that God has done is he's created us to be different. He's created nations to be different. He's created individuals to be different. It is the glory that he has radiated through us. And though he is light, through the prism of his wonderment comes all sorts of different colors. And what a wonderful picture it is when you consider the necessity of us not to conform to one another, but to be different as God has made us, so that we might complement him in a very unique way. And we talked about this in particular as we looked at Peter, that manifold grace of God that just shines through us, and we begin to relate this. When you think about the nations coming in, What it's talking about is that they're going to be bringing in different kinds of glory. They're going to be bringing in different kinds of honor, so that we're going to see the distinctions of this. And of course, it's going to just bring more glory to the cities. Let me see if I can give you an example, and without being accused of, you know, things. But if in fact you think of different kind of nations, if you'll just stop and think, they all have different kinds of proclivities, strengths, and perhaps weaknesses. Well, they're not going to be bringing in their weaknesses anymore, just their strengths. And, you know, I've oftentimes thought that there are some societies, there are some groups that are fiercely loyal. They just are. You go into them and they just, you can tell. And they're going to bring in this sense of strong loyalty that is going to be of great dignity and great honor. And we're going to say, wow, that's such a wonderful thing. There are going to be some people that are going to come in there. Well, we know that there are some societies that are more hospitable than others. They're graciously hospitable. And they're going to be bringing that in. Could you imagine? Can you imagine seeing that? You're going to, that's wow, that looks so great. You're going to be amazed at this. And there are some that there are some societies that are, I mean, they just have a way of being joyfully exuberant. Have you noticed that? They just let it all, you know, and you go. When you think of a family, there are some members of your family that are just like, whoa, you know. And there are others that are a little bit more quiet and more sedate, but they bring another kind of dignity and grace within the thing. So they're going to be those that are openly affectionate. There are some groups of people, that are more openly affectionate. They just are. That's just the way they are. And there are people that are more artistically comforting by the things that they do. I remember my aunt, the way she would set the table, and you know the things that she would do to really convey her love, and to bring some kind of comfort, or maybe even in the pictures that they draw, or the things that people have done that have spoken to us, because we can see. I mean, these are glories that they're bringing in, that God has made people different, or some people are just powerfully helpful, and they come in and. Where once certain people groups would use that power to destroy, now they're going to use that power and strength to help. And where at one time maybe a group of people would use something to glory in themselves, they're going to use it to encourage one another. But they're going to come into this wonderful city, and you're going to sit before some that are wisely insightful, and every single people group that comes in is going to bring and radiate a different kind of glory. I'm looking forward to that. The uniqueness of the kingdom is what is being conveyed, that God has never meant this whole society thing to be a cookie-cutting thing, but that we enjoy each other's uniqueness and differences as God has created every snowflake different. So it's the graciousness of God. As we come into the passage then, it then tells what there won't be. So we know what's coming in to the city. It is this glorious uniqueness that radiates in this manifold grace of God. But as you now come in, he's saying there are certain things that aren't going to be. Now, it almost sounds like he's being redundant in the sense that he seemed to have covered some of this in verse 8. So is God being redundant? No, he's not. What he's actually talking about are things yet to come in. When you think about the passage that really describes Satan himself, there he is at one time, Lucifer, standing in the very presence of God, and the perception is, how could he think this in the presence of God? And then the next question is going to come up, and could this happen again? So as we come to this passage, God is saying it'll never happen again. That's one of the things that'll ever be new. And so what is he saying will never happen again? Well, if you look in the passage, it says this, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it again. Now, the phrase "shall ever come into it again" is actually a very broad phrase in the sense of, not just in the sense of physical proxemics, but it goes into the realm of entering into a person's heart or thoughts or actions. It just in no way will something, they call it a primary particle. It's a qualified negation, which basically expresses absolute not going to happen in any form, in any way. That none of these thoughts, none of these ideas, none of these actions in any way, whether overtly or covertly or whether internally or externally, it's not going to happen. And there's a great emphasis of this. So as you look at this, you have to ask yourself, well, what specifically is he talking about? And he uses three terms and three words. If you look with me specifically, we're going to see what they are. The first is nothing unclean. Now, the word that he uses, koinos, in this particular text, is making reference to anything we most of the time translate it unholy, but specifically what it literally means is nothing common. Now, to us, naturally, we wouldn't perceive that as necessarily a bad thing until you just think it through. Because one of the great robbers of our life is this sense of commonality, if I could be more specific. You read in the book of Ecclesiastes, and, you know, I think one of the things that he repeats over and over again is there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in this. And the more you read it, you begin to get tired with him. If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you go, well, I'm getting tired just reading it, you know, because nothing ever changes. Everything's always the same. It always goes back. And it creates a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. It is that sense of, I've seen this before, been there, done that. I remember first time as a kid, I went to Disney World, and wow, it was like, this can't be real. And then you go back another 25 times, and then you start getting kind of used to it. But then, hey, it gets exciting again when you have kids. And then after a while, it loses excitement with its kids. And then, you know, before long, it's no longer exciting. And the older you get, the more you begin to feel these feelings because you've been there. You've done those things. And you go, is there something more? Well, what common does is it robs us of a sense of significance and fulfillment. It puts us in this trap of the cyclical pattern that literally conveys a sense of meaninglessness. It's like the proverbial rat in the wheel. It just goes around and around and around. And that's probably one of the best definitions of common. Because what common literally means is meaninglessness. That's what it means. So that when you read in Ephesians chapter 5 that God has not called us to dissipation, what he's talking about is a life of waste. That we're not called. In fact, when Corinthians, Paul talks about there in Corinthians the God of Belial, what he's talking about is the God of waste. And so many people live their life in a waste. And one of the reasons why people feel unfulfilled is because the things that they're putting their efforts into only brings up sorrow and disappointment. And so they come up and they go, I feel empty inside. And God goes, I know. This is why I've told you to come to me. Because I'm the only one that can, that's why it says be being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. Because it's the Spirit of God that fills us. It's not the things of this world that fills us. You're gonna find yourself frustrated, right? Ecclesiastes. You're gonna find yourself frustrated and angry and upset, and you're going, I'm going nowhere fast. And God goes, okay, give your life to me. And if you can imagine, you will no longer ever be unfulfilled. You'll never feel like your life was meaningless. You'll never feel, at a moment, at a second, a millisecond, you'll never feel empty inside ever again, because there will be none that will enter into the kingdom of God in any way, in your thought, in your heart, in an action, in an influence. Nothing will enter into that will say, This is a wasted day. Now, won't that be great to come into a place like that? The second word that he uses within the passage is dealing with abominations, or one who practices, uses the term practices abominations, which the word itself is almost always directly tied to idols. Abominations, that is to say, having another god before you, or producing practices, building, forming, working, making an idol. The point is that it's basically a world of me trying to build something to make myself superior. And, you know, one of the things with idols all the way through Scripture is not only are they divisive, but they begin to separate people. Different ones have different idols, and they worship those different gods, and those gods take us away from our relationships with one another. And he says, you know what? It's never going to enter into your mind. It's never going to enter into the thoughts around you. These things that come in, and they divide you, and they cause you to care less about anybody else, it's not going to happen anymore. Not going to enter the city in any way, in any form, in any fashion. You won't even be thinking about fashioning something like this. The last word that he uses is dealing with lying, and pseudos is the word that we use to describe this. And what he's talking about is anything untrue, anything deceptive, anything misleading, anything cunning, but beyond that, anything hypocritical. Can you imagine? You're going to be in heaven, and you'll never say to somebody, tell me how you really feel. You never have to say that. Because everything they're going to say is how they really feel, but it's always going to be good. It's always going to be beneficial. It's always going to be encouraging. It's always going to be helpful. It's just an amazing thing that no more deception in any form is going to be in heaven. And God is going to make sure of that. So these promises are here to give us great comfort and to help us maybe understand and in some respect feel what heaven is going to be like. Rather than, I mean, literally, you can't picture heaven. You don't have the capability. I don't have the capability in our minds to picture what this place is. But what he's wanting you to do is feel heaven. I want you to feel, because we have the Spirit of God who can work within us, and we go, it's exactly what I long to see. Now this is what ends the passage, and this is, to me, I think, the whole key of this section, and that is that our names are written. And if you read with me how it ends, as it says in verse 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it in any way, in any form, whether it's in your mind or your heart or anyway. But only those whose names are written, you see the passage? Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, two things you have to understand, that when it says your names are written, it's not what you did that caused you to be written in the book. I'll tell you the reason why, because it's in what is called the passive perfect tense. That is to say, somebody else did the writing. And the other thing is that it's a completed action with a resulting state of being. In other words, done. Not going to be undone. God completed it. He finished it. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question is, how did our names get in there? There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 10, and I won't have you turn there, but in verse 20 in particular, the disciples are just coming back from doing great works. God had given them great powers to do great works. And they're like, wow, look what we were able to do. I mean, we saw, I mean, there was Satan even falling from heaven. I mean, their victories were great. And Jesus says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that there was great works and great powers. Rejoice in this one thing, that your names are written in the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice in this. Now his point is that the greatest rejoicing is not over what we can accomplish. The greatest rejoicing is over who we are. that we're identified with Christ, that we become a part of that citizenship. Because writing something in a book is equal to, and you really see it, I won't go into it, but you really see it in Psalm 87. It's that picture of citizenship. And so the writing of your name in a book is your citizenship is in heaven. Once again, the question is oftentimes, you know, how did I get there? And there's some interesting passages that talk about our names being written in the book. And let me just show you a few of them, and maybe we can help understand exactly what's being said. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 32, all the way back in Exodus chapter 32, no surprise, Moses was having some trouble with the people. And we know Scripture says there are obstinate people, rebellious people. And Moses comes before the Lord, and he doesn't tell him something he doesn't know, but he feels like he has to tell him anyway. So in Exodus chapter 32, verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In other words, the decision is not yours, Moses. It's mine. But the reason why this is such a significant text is because what's being clarified is God knows, even though Moses sees the rebellion visually, he doesn't know the heart. And God says, "I'm the one that decides, because you don't have the capability of comprehending what's going on. I'm the one that makes these decisions, not you. So I just want to let you know that, the one who I decide." And he uses the interesting phrase, "those who have sinned against me," which shows a rebellion specifically against God. I don't want God. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And he says, "I know who they are." And once again, that's in the perfect tense, which makes a reflection of the fact that they've completely made up their mind. They don't want to be with God at all. But God is saying, "I know who those people are." Now, there's another passage that makes reference to this, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And so if you look with me there, Deuteronomy 29 will talk about, we'll say this book, we can put it this way. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it talks about, "Now not with you alone, I'm making this covenant of the oath," verse 14, "but with both of those who stand here today." And he talks about the abominations, and he's talking about the fact that they're going to need to make a decision. And it says in verse 19, "And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse, if in fact he understands that there's going to be a curse if he doesn't obey, and there's going to be a blessing if he does, and he still he hears the words of the curse, and he still goes, 'You know what, I don't care.' So he'll boast in saying, 'I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven.'" This is the passage. Now, the point is that somebody here has made a decision that they don't want to have anything to do with God, even though they know what's right, even though they know what's wrong. They're going to stay with the rebellious of their heart. They're going to even boast about their sin. They're going to even say, "You know, I can do anything I want to do, and I have peace even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." And so what he's talking about clearly are those whose heart have turned against him. That's kind of defined in Jeremiah 17:13. It's the people whose heart had turned away from God. Now, what we have is that there seem to be names blotted out. And, of course, that would seem to go against the fact that that you could lose your salvation. We don't believe you could lose your salvation. So what is he talking about? Well, clearly what he's talking about is blotting out from life. that God has given life to all men and the ability to make decisions. In fact, the great decision that you see in Deuteronomy is, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Somebody raises their hand, I don't want life. He goes, okay, we'll blot you out. Because the book that we have is the book of life. And so what's being described is an interesting phenomenon, and the interesting phenomenon is this, that you have man making a choice, and yet God sovereignly making the end result. In other words, blotting the name out. Man makes a choice, I don't want to be in your book. God goes, okay, I'll blot you out. And it's irreversible because God does. But he does it in accordance with the decision of that man. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not sovereign in that decision. It just means that it's an interesting play that man is making the decisions in this. And more specifically, he's making a wish. That in every case, man is giving a wish. And that wish is an accomplishment of his desires. Now, God is seeing to it. Now, what's interesting is when you come to this, that we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is telling us that that Lamb had something to do with us being written in that book. In other words, you may have wished that you could do the right thing all of your life. I'll just ask you a simple question. Have you been able to pull that off? You can't do that. It's impossible. But your wish is to do this. So how is it that I could do what I wanted to do? This is interesting dialogue in Romans chapter 7, as well as it goes into chapter 8. And as Paul says, you know, the things I wish to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. It's such a wretched thing. I just can't seem to pull this thing off. And then it says, as it goes into chapter 8, yeah, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That what we couldn't do under the law, Christ did. So what salvation is all about is God granting you your wish. It's something that you couldn't make happen. You can't make yourself righteous. You might want to do the right thing. You can't make yourself righteous, nor can you sustain a degree of righteousness. But the Lamb can. See, the Lamb of God can. And written in the Lamb's Book of Life is that you turn to him as a source and you say, I have a wish. He says, what's the wish? And we say, forgive me of my sins, that I might have everlasting life. Your wish is granted. The Lamb will make it so. And you begin, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful thing if you think about the process of this and how it happens. And so the power even, as Scripture tells us, the power even to confess Christ as Lord is that which the Spirit of God whelms in us. But that's the power of the Lamb, and that's why we're written. So it's the sovereignty of God that keeps us in this state. The point of the passage is that in heaven, there's not going to be any more of that other stuff. Well, I mean, don't you have a tendency at times to feel unfulfilled, to feel insignificant, to feel empty, to feel like you wasted your day? And the answer is yes. Well, by the power of the Lamb, do you wish to live that way? No. By the power of the Lamb, you'll never live that way again. Are there times that you haven't been transparent, haven't been real, haven't been genuine, haven't been sincere? Yes. Do you want to be that way? No. By the power of the Lamb, never happen again. And in every case, what it's declaring is, by the power of the Lamb, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a passage that makes reference to, once again, the book, and dealing with a specific church. And I think it's only appropriate that we hit two other significant passages in the book of Revelation dealing with this, writing our names in the book. It's dealing with the church at Sardis. And if you look with me in chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about, to the angel of the church at Sardis, write these things, the seven spirits, seven stars. He says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Now watch the phrase, but you are dead. Now what it's talking about clearly is that there are those that have define themselves by a certain, I mean, I'm a Christian, you know, somebody says I'm a Christian. Well, you've defined yourself as such. But the reality is that you're not. We're living in a day in which man has redefined everything under the heading of virtual. So the way that we look at things is that we are virtually Christians. We virtually did the right thing. But none of it's real. None of it's real. And that was the problem with this particular church. In name, yes. And the thought is, you know, if I say it, then it probably is true. Well, let's see. James would say, no, that's not the way it goes. And so what Christ is literally saying within this particular passage is to the church at Sardis that living is lifeless if, in fact, actions don't back up your words. Your living is lifeless. Well, we'll put it another way. Your living is dead. What does he say? I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Living is lifeless if your words are not backed by your deeds. Now, James will reiterate this in particular in James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. So that you can talk all day long about the fact you have faith, but and you could talk all day long that you care for somebody, but if you don't show by the actions, it's dead. It doesn't exist. So it says, wake up and strengthen. Wake up is another passage for, or another way of saying resurrect yourself. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Now, you haven't been doing anything that you say you are. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know what hour I'll come upon you. For you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Why? Because he's animate. You know, he's moving. Another way, he's demonstrating by the deeds what he says he believes. I mean, you can't stand there like a stiff and say, I'm alive. I'm so wonderfully excited for the Lord. You can't do that. It's not, you're dead. So the point of the passage is that this is a book of life. And one of the ways that we know that we're written in this book of life is we come alive with the things of God. In other words, we don't just say that we love God. We act like we love God. The things that we do manifest, and we don't just love God. We love his children, just like it says. We'll love the children born of him. And we don't just come to church so that somebody can do something for us or give something. But we want to contribute to the body of Christ because we're a part of the body of Christ. Because the actions that are being portrayed in our life is that which is life. We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it was the Lamb of God who changed my heart. He created in me a new heart. Didn't he create in you a new heart? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we're actually operating in the realm no longer in hypocrisy. But when we say something, it actually is our heart's desire and we do it. Some people say, God is more important to me than anything. Okay, let's find out. And I like the way that God, you know, puts these things to test. There's going to be something that happens in your life, and God's going to go, let's see. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, that's kind of cruel for God to test. No, it's very thoughtful, because you'll get to know whether or not you're lying to yourself or not. Amen. See, whether or not you have what's real in your life or not. Another passage that's found is found in Revelation chapter 13. And if you look there with me, it's the text about the beast and how everybody on the whole earth, think about it, everybody on the whole earth is starting to worship the beast. It's not the Christians that are drinking the Kool-Aid. It's the world that's drinking the Kool-Aid. And the beast comes out of the sea, and it comes out with great power, and the dragon, he comes out with blasphemies against God. Verse 5, there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy. Authority to act 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him, if you look in verse 7, to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all, verse 8, watch this, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's an interesting phrase there. And what he's talking about is that living is really meaningless if there is no love in your life. The Lamb is that wonderful picture of the love of God, who, as a lamb, as if slain, comes and dies on the cross for our sins, not thinking even about going to the cross. That's why the phrase is, like a lamb led to the slaughter. You watch a lamb being led to the slaughter, the lamb's not even thinking about it. Why? Because he has no idea what's about to happen. Well, that's the picture of Christ going to the cross, not even thinking about it, was doing it for you because he loved you so much. And he doesn't hesitate. The lamb's not hesitating about going to be slaughtered. It's the great love. But what you have here are people worshiping this object, the beast, and all the things of the earth, and all the blasphemous things, and all the hateful things. There is absolutely no love in the earth. And it's showing by virtue of the way that they're acting. And you go, okay, so life is not worth living if there is no love. All you have to do is contrast beast, lamb. And you know, there's this loving spirit, and there's this hateful, treacherous spirit that you just devour and destroy. So you have these two forces, and Scripture is saying, but the way you can tell is where their names were written. Well, how are their names written? Where do they wish to be? There's some that wish to be with those that devour and destroy. There are others that say, I can't do that. I won't do that. And you go, how could they refuse when they know their life is at stake? Because that's who they are. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and by virtue of not only what they declare they believe, but how they respond, they have to come back in a loving manner. They can't. And, you know, those that follow the Lamb and have had the Spirit of the Lamb, you know, infused within them, they look at these things and they're grieved. They can't comprehend. The world looks at you and they go, I don't know why you don't feel comfortable with this. One of our favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 13. And if you look with me, I just want you to see the emptiness of all of this. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, what good does it do? What good does it do? It become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, the beast comes with all great power as well. But I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions and feed the poor, and if I deliver, I mean, what we're seeing is a strange kind of altruism or benevolence in the world. Oh, we're good people. We're good. We're all heroes. We're doing wonderful things for the world. And they don't have the love of God in them. And they're saying, we're changing the world. You're not changing the world. I mean, I've seen more hate through the venues of people doing stuff good than I've seen in a long time. People are angry. They're very hateful. And they're very angry if you're not as nice and helpful and wonderful as they are. I mean, It doesn't matter if you don't have love. This is the spirit of the Lamb that's within us. We're written in this Lamb's book, living is lifeless if actions don't back it up. Living is meaningless where there is no love. There's just no meaning to any of this. And so what you begin to realize is that it's Christ that has given us this significance, and it's one of the things that has pulled us away from the things of the world. And how do you know that you've been written in this book? Well, you just think differently. You act differently. The things that you embrace are just totally different. And throughout Scripture, it's revealing, well, are you drawn to the beast? You go, no. Okay, your name's probably written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is it you're drawn to? What is it you'd be willing to sacrifice for? And are your words being played out in the reality of your actions? No more virtual stuff. Are you really doing this? If it's true, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I guess I'm going to tell you something. It's not you who did this. I can't sustain myself with a loyalty to God. I can't do that. I can't sustain myself in wanting the right things. It's impossible for me to do that. But the Spirit of God came within me, and I can't not do it. I just can't not do it. There have been times that I can feel my flesh rebelling, and I start going other ways, and God goes, you can't go there. And I realize I can't go there. I mean, I just get so miserable. I get sick. I literally get sick in my stomach. And God begins to move me away from those things that are the world. He says, no, you're mine. And I feel that presence of God in my life. Don't you feel that? And heaven is going to be so wonderful, because none of these things are going to bother us or be upon us, and they're not even going to enter our minds or our hearts anymore. The very fact that you love these things that aren't going to be anymore reveals that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful love for us and for your promises to us in your word. We read these things and we know that heaven is a wonderful place, and it's full of glory and grace. We long to see your face. Heaven's a wonderful place. We come to you today and we realize that we're strangers in this world and we're aliens and we don't feel like we belong, and that's not a bad thing. You've placed within our hearts a desire to actually do what the will of God is. And you've caused within our hearts to be a love for one another rather than a devouring and a cruelty and a tearing apart of one another. We can't seem to hate, even though there are things that are happening all around us that are very hateful. We can't seem to be drawn into that. For the love of God seems to constrain us. And we know that this isn't us. This is you writing our name. You're giving us our wish. We wish our sins forgiven. We long for our heart to be renewed. But you only could write it down and make it happen. And you did. You made us a citizen. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you haven't wished to God for your sins to be forgiven, for a new life to be given, to be born again, if you haven't come to God and said, you know, I want to be with you, this would be a good time to do it. You pray a sunny place. authorized to sing this course of study. Draw me near.
Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
And I just saw our names written, didn't you? Lord bless you.